You have your Bibles, you can turn to Titus. Titus. So my message is going to go right into communion, and this is what we're going to do for communion. So we're going to have the elders and couples pray for, but bless you. Okay, so play a blessing of grace, because we're talking about grace, and prayer is a means of God's grace in our lives. So we'll have two elders over here, two couples. So why don't we actually have Matt and the Earlys and the Swansons, thank you, right over here. And my wife is not here, so I'll be here. And then if we could have one of the prayer team, a couple from the prayer team over here, because Seth and Hannah are going to do a song during communion, so they weren't going to be available. So we'll have two couples over there, and we'll have two and a half, one and a half couples over here. I'll pray by myself because Karen's sick. So you can pray. I'd appreciate it if you pray for her. She is just came down with something, and she has family coming in tomorrow all week long, and so that would be kind of a difficulty. So I got a text from Janice Lyric that wanted us to pray for her Uncle John had quadruple bypass Friday. And they had to intubate, and sedate him again because he's getting pneumonia. So they just asked that we pray for him. So let's pray. Father, we just pray for Janice's uncle, John. Lord, we pray for you would just strengthen his body, and that you would restore him. Lord, we ask that you give the doctors wisdom and how to treat him. Lord, we just ask that you just protect him from any bacteria or viruses that are in the hospital. And Lord, we ask that you would incline his heart and the family's heart to you. And Lord, I just ask that the gospel would be clear, Lord, and the family would take opportunities to testify to their faith and their hope in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're continuing our series in the book of Titus called God's Blueprint for a Healthy Church. God's Blueprint for a Healthy Church. Not a perfect church, but a healthy church. There's no perfect church. The minute you go to a church, it's no longer perfect. Okay, remember that. Remember that. And so the book of Titus was written by a guy named the Apostle Paul, who wrote much of the New Testament. And he wrote it to one of his disciples, one of his proteges, Titus, who was one of his disciples, went around with him and helped him address issues in the churches that he had planted or that had been planted and started. And so he's giving Titus some advice on a group of churches, probably 20 or more, in the island of Crete. It is composed of three chapters. The chapters can be summarized this way. Chapter one is on leadership. Chapter 2 is on discipleship, and chapter 3 is on living faithfully in a pluralistic or non-Christian world. And so today we finish up chapter 2 on discipleship, grace for godliness, grace for godliness. If you're a parent or you've ever been a child, you know, or you still are a child, you probably know the answer to this age-old question that kids love to ask, why? Right? Yes. So when you tell your kids to do something, at some point, they want to know the reasons. And so they say, why? And the parents' favorite, most common answer is, because I told you so, right? And it is a good logical answer, okay? And kids, the kids in here, if you obey your parents when they tell you to do that, you are honoring God, okay? But sometimes it is helpful for us to know why, right? Particularly in the Christian life. When I was in a stint before I came up here, actually, for 4 years, I was a hospital administrator. And when I was being trained and groomed, I was used to ask my boss why, and it would drive him crazy. He said, "Because he always said, because for me, when I understood why, it gave me more motivation to do. It, when I understood why I was doing what I was doing, it helped me to put my all into it." Well, chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, Paul gives us the why, or the foundation, or the ground, or the reason why we are to live godly lives. And if you remember, 2 weeks ago, we went through verses 1 through 10, and Paul tells Titus to address different groups of people in the church and how they should live godly lives. And now he tells us why we are to live godly lives. And so let's listen as the word of God is read in from Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15.
Titus 2, 11 through 15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you.
Okay, so before I pray, I want to just kind of summarize where we have been and where we're going and how these two passages fit together. So if you remember 2 weeks ago, I said that Paul told Titus how to address four different groups of people in the church, and because he was identifying four groups of people who had specific issues. So he talked about the older men and how they are to live godly lives, then the older women, how they are to live godly lives, and the younger women, what they were characterized godly lives, and then the younger men. And then in verse 11, he makes a transition, and he says, for, or that could be translated because, for grace appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And then he goes on to describe what he means by salvation. It's not just reconciliation, but it's the power of the gospel to transform us. And then he says that as we wait for the second appearing of Jesus Christ, he's talking about two appearings. The first one, when Christ came to die for humanity, and the second time he comes, when he comes to vindicate his people and judge all humanity. And so he says, the reason why we live godly lives, because the gospel not just saves us, but transforms us. And that's what we're going to talk about today, is how does the gospel transform us? And how are my efforts connected to God's grace in the Christian life? Let's pray. Father, just thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. Lord, we thank you for the amazing grace that saves us, that transforms us or sanctifies us, and that also glorifies us. That is, brings us to the end when we will face you and we will be forever delivered from the presence of sin. Lord, I ask that you would come by your Spirit through the gift of teaching and preaching and give clarity and truth to this often troubling and misunderstood work of grace in our lives. And Lord, I ask that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see truth. And Lord, I ask that you would overcome our unbelief, that you would overcome those obstacles that we would want to put in place to say, well, this doesn't apply to me, or our background and our negative experiences when it comes to talking about godliness that would hinder us from hearing. And Lord, I ask that you would drown out the enemy's lies and the whispers to confuse or distract, in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, we're told that grace trains us to fight sin. Grace trains us to fight sin. Look at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. Look at verse 12. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. We don't have time to go over each one of these, but let me just tell you real briefly. Self-control has to do with me personally. So me living self-control. Upright has to do with my relationships with other people. That is that I'm upright in my relationships with other people. And godly lives in the present age has to do with our lives in the world. That is how we live and interact with the culture around us. So he exhorts us to live godly lives, remember verses 1 through 10, because salvation has come, or has appeared, bringing salvation to train us to renounce, basically, sin and embrace godliness. And so, grace trains us to fight sins. But first he says that salvation, God has brought salvation to all people. Look at verse 11 again. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. Now, does that mean that all people are automatically saved? Some people think so. But there's historically, there are three views on salvation. There's one, which is called universalism, which teaches that all roads lead to God. That all religions, everything leads you to God. And all those are all good and they're equal. Okay? Second view is inclusionism, which says that Jesus is the only Savior for humanity, but that those outside of coming to faith in Christ can be included. Okay? So even though Jesus is the Savior of all men, you can be and are included outside of faith in Christ. And then the third view is what I would believe, we would believe, is the Orthodox view, is exclusionism, which says that Jesus is the Savior for all humanity, but we are all of us are excluded unless or until we put our faith in Christ. Then we become included in the benefits of salvation. So when Paul says here that Christ appeared or grace appeared to bring salvation to all people, what he means is that salvation came to bring, that Christ came to bring salvation to all kinds of people. See, in the early church started, well, the core of the early church was Jews and Judaism. And so what Jews believed and brought into the gospel was that they were the chosen people, that they were the elect people of God. And so you had to become Jewish culturally or take on the Jewish law and traditions to become a Christian. And what Paul is saying is that we're no longer ethnocentric. That is, we're no longer centered around a nation. But now the gospel goes out to all people, Jew and Gentile alike, all kinds of people everywhere. And all people are now included. So not just one nation or not just one ethnic group. And so he says that the gospel has come to all kinds of people. But that's not all. The gospel just doesn't just come and save people. That it doesn't just come and reconciles us to God and offers us forgiveness. But included in salvation, he goes on to explain, is that salvation trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passion, those desires and appetites that are contrary to the character and nature of God that we come into salvation with. Renounce means to reject or to refuse. So salvation, when it comes into our lives, it trains us, that is, it empowers us or it equips us to renounce or say no or to fight against sin. Grace saves us both from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. That is, the same grace that saves us, that is, reconciles us to God, offers forgiveness, is the same grace that sanctifies us, that is, transforms us, One is the penalty of sin. The other is the power of sin. That is, the penalty of sin that we all inherit because we are fallen, sinful people is that we are separated from God and under God's judgment. That's the penalty of sin. The power of sin is that it's intrinsic within every human being is that we are, by default, sinful and rebellious against God. Even our religious acts are rebellious against God because it is our attempt to meet God's standard and God's approval. And so, to renounce, as I said, is to reject, refuse, or to repudiate. The Bible describes this fight as violent and ruthless. Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. I was going to bring, as an illustration, a hatchet today. I was going to give everybody an opportunity to cut their hand off. No. There was actually an early church father, Origen, that took that literally. Yeah, he... Well, anyways, we won't get into that. He's not talking about literally. He's talking about the spirit of it or the attitude of it is to be ruthless with sin in our lives. Is that to do everything to cut it out of our lives. But the issue is not fighting just against specific sins, but the sin that dwells within us. So when we become a Christian... Scripture describes it as taking out the heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh. That is, giving us a new heart. And we come to faith. But there is this residual power of sin that is within us called indwelling sin. Paul describes it as sin that dwells within us in, I think we have time. Let's look at Romans. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 7. And we'll look at verses 21 through 25. And Paul is here explaining the struggle that we have between between sin and righteousness. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, that is, I have these impulses and desires to do the right thing, that is, to obey God by faith. Evil lies close at hand. That is, there's this other struggle within me. There's this other desire, competing desire. For, now he's explaining, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I also see in my members, that is, in my choices and my actions, another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God that through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Now, how many of you can identify with that? Okay. That is the quintessence. That is the essence of the struggle that you and I face on a daily basis. That there's these desires and these wants to obey God, to follow God, and to walk godly, but then there's these other desires within us to want to rebel and to sin and to embrace sin, right? Okay, thank you, Jim. Someone agrees with me. So the fight that we have is not necessarily against specific sins. In a sense it is, but it's against this the power of indwelling sin within our hearts that must be cut off and must be denied and must be just killed. So all of us are recovering from sin and specific sins. The challenge for all of us is not to coddle our sin, not to protect our sin, not to end our sin, as it will always turn on you. See, here's the problem with sin. Sin puts on a pretty face and says, I'm pleasing. I'm satisfying. I'm going to fulfill your hopes and your dreams. I'm going to meet your needs. Sounds like a spouse. In an unhealthy way. So I was looking up for one of the Aesop's fables, but I didn't find the one I was looking for, but I found this one. By an unlucky chance, a fox fell into a deep well from which he could not get out. A goat passed by shortly afterwards and asked the fox, what was he doing down there? Oh, have you not heard, said the fox? There is going to be a great drought, so I jumped down here in order to be sure to have water by me. Why don't you come down too? The goat thought well of this advice and jumped down into the well. But the fox immediately jumped on her back and, putting his feet on her long horns, managed to jump to the edge of the well, leaving the goat in. See, that's the promise of sin. I'm going to give you a drink of water when everything is parched around you. And it will so satisfy you. It will meet every need. But when you drink it, you realize after the fact that it's poison. That's the nature of sin. It will always bite you. It will always turn its back on you. It is always an unfaithful bed partner. We all know that there's a problem with the world. When we look around us, there's all kinds of problems, right? There's marital strife, there's relational strife, there's racial strife. Right now, I'm probably the most political strife that we've seen, at least in my lifetime. There's wars and rumors of wars, and there's all kinds of stuff. And how we interpret the problems of the world will determine on how we seek to resolve them. And so often, we are pursuing the symptoms and ignoring the disease. And so we look at our actions, or we look at people's actions, and we think, well, if we, what can I say that wouldn't be political? Well, let's just leave it at that. But when you look past our actions, from a biblical perspective, all of our actions flow from the impulse of the heart, the desires of the heart. And if you ignore the desires of the heart, you will never solve your problem. So, for instance, if you struggle with pornography on the internet and you get rid of all the computers around you, it won't solve your problem. Because, see, the issue is not, that's a manifestation of the issue, but the issue is in the heart. Because you won't get rid of the lust in your heart. People often come to me with marriage issues, or my wife and I will counsel them, and they want tools or they want techniques on which to get along. But the issue isn't necessarily technique. The issue is rarely technique. The issue is always sin in the heart. The reason why we have difficulties in our marriage, the reason why we lack patience, the reason why we worry and get angry, the reason why we have no joy, the reason why we are ungrateful, the reason why we criticize other people to make ourselves feel better, reason why we hate people, the reason why we can't forgive others, is it's not because that's the way you are, but because of the sin in your heart is manifesting itself in your actions. And so all of us have these competing desires, sin and godliness, and we must renounce sinful desires and embrace godliness. So here's the issue. You and I will not drift towards godliness. Too often in the Christian life, we think, well, it's just going to happen. It just doesn't happen. It's not going to happen by you watching TV. It's not going to happen by you taking a walk. It's not going to happen by just hoping that something's going to hit you or zap you to change you. See, we all look to godly people, right? And we want to know, what is the answer for their godliness? The answer to their godliness is they just didn't become godly overnight like that. The answer to the godliness is that they pursued a lifelong relationship with Jesus Christ, and out of the overflow of that lifelong relationship with Jesus Christ, which includes discipline in pursuing him, there's the fruit of that which is godliness. When I was a kid, I don't remember how old I was, so I'm downstairs in the basement, Lansing, Michigan. I'm 10 or 12 years old. And we had this old chair that was down there. And over the chair, you know, we had these throw things, you know, that you kind of put on to cover up old furniture, right? And it was, I don't know, it's kind of nylonish or something. And on the back was foam. And so I became intrigued with matches. And so what I would do is that this chair was right around the corner from the washer and dryer. And so I would start a little bit of fire and then put it out. And then I would start the fire again and I would let it get bigger. And then I would put it out. And then I would let the fire get bigger and put it out, bigger and put it out, bigger and put it out until it got too big and I couldn't put it out. I got the water. Tried to put it out, but then it was too late. I didn't seek help. I wasn't going to go tell my mom, right? Until smoke was billowing out of our basement. And I had to run upstairs and tell somebody about it. And the fire department came, who were friends of my family, the fire chief. And they had to put it out. The problem was, is I didn't refuse and renounce and reject playing with the fire. I embraced it. I coddled it. I cultivated it until it got too big and it burned me. And that's what happens when you play with your sin. Not only does grace train us to fight sin, but this grace prepares us for glory. Look at verse 13. So the grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives, waiting, as we are waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, this is what grace does. This is what he's describing. So grace, first of all, saves us. That is, it reconciles us, and it frees us from the penalty of sin. The same grace that saves us and frees us from the penalty of the sin is the grace that frees us from the power of sin. That is, it is what sanctifies us or molds and shapes us into the character of Christ or transforms us. But now he says that same grace is the grace that glorifies us. That is, as we wait for the blessed hope, the returning of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, we are preparing ourselves to meet him. And when we meet him, we will be freed from the presence of sin for all eternity. It is the grace of salvation which secures the grace of sanctification, and the grace of salvation secures the grace of glorification. This life is a life of struggle against sin and Satan in the world, but we have a bright future. So look to the blessed hope. The first appearing is Jesus bringing salvation. The second appearing is him vindicating us, that is, releasing us and bringing the fullness of our justification so that we are freed from the presence of sin for all eternity, and our relationship with Christ will no longer be tainted or marred by a struggle and by sin, and so that we are always struggling in this relationship. But now we will be freed from the presence of sin, and so we will enjoy him for all eternity. I hope you long for the blessed hope, which he describes as the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The first time he came in humility. His glory was veiled. When he comes the next time, his glory will be unveiled. And it will be blinding to those who don't know him, whose eyes are still tainted by sin. But to those whose eyes have been freed from sin by faith in Christ, it will be homecoming. It will be awe-inspiring. It will be the fulfillment of all of your longing and my longings to know him and to experience the fullness of who Jesus Christ is. And if you don't look forward to that, then something is amiss in your heart. Either you don't fully understand what that will be like, or you don't really know him. When I was out of ministry for about 4 years and I was a hospital administrator, I would be gone at different times. Or even when I was in, when I'm in ministry, I'll be gone when the kids are younger. Now that I'm older, it's no big deal when I show up home. But those that are left at home anyway. But when I was young, I'd be gone for a couple of weeks and I would come home and I would always bring something for the kids, you know, bring a little trinket from across, from overseas or something. And when I would come home, they'd all be waiting for me, right? And they would want to, maybe I'm just romanticizing it, but they would just wait for me to come home. And they would jump on me and tackle me and love on me and kiss me. And then I would pull them all aside for my beautiful bride. And I'd say, come here, baby. And she had been waiting and longing for me. And that kiss went on for hours and hours. As the fulfillment of our joy and our longings were met there in that moment, as the kids corralled around us, it was one happy moment. That's nothing. That is nothing to what it's going to be like when Jesus returns, when you meet him face to face. We are to wait. That waiting is an anticipating. It is not a passive, like you're waiting for someone who's late for an appointment, right? It's not that kind of waiting, but it's an anticipation. Because you're longing and you're wanting and you're looking. And that longing and that waiting and that anticipation is what in part strengthens us in the fight against sin. Knowing that one day that fight will be removed because the presence of sin will be removed from us. And this present fight is but a microscopic blip on the screen of eternity. And so it makes it worth it to continue to fight against sin and fight for godliness. Because when we see him, we will become like him, 1 John 3:2 says. So he is described as our great God and Savior. God becoming man who gave himself for a purpose. So God gave himself for a purpose more than just to reconcile us, more than just to forgive us. Look at verse 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So he did two things. First of all, he redeems us from all, he redeemed us, past tense, from all lawlessness. Who does the redeeming? Jesus. He freed you. He freed me from the power and the penalty of sin. That redeeming is a picture of a slave who is in bondage to their master, and they cannot free themselves, so someone comes along and pays the price and frees them. Sin is such a formidable. It's such a formidable enemy that you can't save yourself. You need to be saved from it. And sin is so serious that God sent his son to deliver you from it. Second of all, he purifies us for himself. He purifies us from himself. That talks about the cleansing that he's done. And that's an ongoing thing. It's an ongoing purifying of us. And so what he is saying is that he's saying the same thing he said in verse 12, but now he's saying it from God's angle. Verse 12 is from our angle. We need to renounce sin and embrace godliness gladly, joyfully. And from God's side, he has redeemed us. That is, he is doing the work and has done the work in us, and he is purifying us. So it's not our own efforts, it's not our own work, but it is his work in and through our efforts. It is grace-driven or grace-empowered fighting. Grace is empowering our efforts. So if you have Bibles, this is the easiest verse that describes this work is in Philippians. On my Bible, only 30 pages or so, 20 pages. If you have Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 2. Verse 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, Paul writes, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For, or you could translate that because, I think because is more clear and defined, because it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So Paul says this, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You work it out. That is, it's the same language. Renounce sin and embrace godliness. Or as Paul says in Galatians, walk not according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. That is, say no to sin, say yes to godliness. Okay? Everyone on the same page? We're on the same page? Okay. So we do that. But Paul says you do that knowing because the ground or the reason or the what's undergirding my efforts, because it is God who works in you. God is working in our efforts. I lost my place. Oh, it's God who works in you both to will give you the desire and to work for his good pleasure. So it is God who works in us as our efforts towards renouncing sin and embracing godliness. So the key term here is faith. Am I trusting God as I'm doing it? Am I trusting Christ as I'm doing it? What makes us godly is not willpower, it's not guilt, it's not even an inspiring message. But it's understanding and relishing the grace of God that causes our love for God to drive out and replace our love for sin. So this is the reality. The grace that we experience because of the love of God, when we relish in that and when we rest in that and when we enjoy that, what wells up within us is gratitude and love for God. And it's that love for God which drives out the love for sin. Because the corresponding nature of love for God is a hate for sin. So it's not my efforts, but it's the overflow of God's grace and God's love in my heart. Am I making sense? Okay, I just want to make sure. It is hot in here again this week. Okay, so I have a high tunnel, right? And so what I notice in my fruit trees is at the end of the season is that they die. But because it's not real windy in the high tunnel, is that the leaves stay on the tree. So the tree's dormant all winter long. And the leaves stay on the trees unless I pick them off, which I used to do, but I don't do anymore. And so because I leave them on, they stay on. And they don't fall off until the springtime when the sap starts running in the tree and the new life with new leaves and fruit come out. It pushes the old leaves off and they fall. And in the same way, when the life of God is flowing within us out of relationship with Christ, our love for sin dissipates and our love for righteousness increases. And so the key to overcoming sin is to become more enamored, more in love, more captured by Christ in the beauty of the gospel. That you are completely and freely accepted in Him because of what He did on your behalf. Nothing you do makes Him love you more, and nothing you do makes Him love you less, because it's not based upon what you do or have done or will do, but it's based upon what He has done on your behalf. That's the beauty of the gospel. So as followers of Christ, our desires for evil are truly shed as the grace of God and the love of Christ for us builds us up and ultimately drives out these old desires with new life. So God gives us weapons to fight this fight that strengthen us, which are means of grace. And what I mean by means of grace is that they are the normal way by which God works. Okay? So It's the normal means by which we receive life, okay? And so the life that you and I receive, John describes as eternal life. It is the life of God, the life of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit that they have experienced for all eternity that we partake of. That's the life we have, and that's the life that strengthens us as we pursue our relationship with Christ, okay? So here are the means of grace, the normal means of grace. You know these. Scripture. Reading Scripture. Jesus is the bread of life. My words are spirit and life. You want life? You want more of the Spirit in your life? Then read Scripture. Spend time thinking about it, meditating on it. I'm not talking about just reading it, closing it up, and realizing you can't even describe what you just read. I'm talking about thinking about it, meditating on it, reflecting on it. Asking God to speak to you. Asking God to strengthen you. Or as the psalmist says, open my eyes that I may see, behold wonderful things from your word, and then incline my heart that I would obey it. So, Scripture, prayer, as we confess our sin to Him and say, Lord, I love this sin. I am apathetic. I don't have joy. I love scrolling through Facebook. I love looking at pornography. Lord, I know it's wrong, but I can't change that desire. Come and change that desire. And this is what you do, is you act upon that prayer. So you don't ask for strength and say, well, God's not going to give me strength, or God hasn't given me strength. I didn't feel anything. That's not biblical. What is biblical is say, Lord, give me strength, and then I walk out, and I trust that he's going to give me strength. Worship. Good worship that is centered upon God and the goodness and the grace and the gospel that raises our affections for God. And then community, people that are going to support, they're going to encourage you in your fight against sin. One of the things that Karen and I, commitments we made when we first got married, is I have this nasty habit of falling asleep when I drive. It was worse when I was younger, because I used to think I could get by on less sleep than I could. And so I would, put it in drive, I would start seeing lambs, stars. Not that bad, but I... The Ditches and I were good friends on the freeway. Anyways, by the grace of God, I'm still alive. So we made a deal, is that when I started dozing, I would let her drive. Or when I was in denial, because she'll say, you're dozing. I'd say, no, I'm not. She would say, okay, pull over. She would hold me accountable when she saw me dozing. You and I need those kind of people in our lives. We don't need it when life is good. We need it when life crashes. And if you're not investing in those community relationships when life is good, don't expect you to have that community when life crashes. Then he describes the church as the people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So this is how he describes us, as a people for his own possession. We are his. We are, and he describes us as zealous for good works. He says the fruit of grace in our lives is people who are zealous for good works. That is the same word for lust. That is incredibly passion, incredible desire. You want to do good. We are not saved by works, but will never be saved without works. Because the fruit of faith is good works. Genuine faith brings about fruit in our lives. And then we'll just close with this. All of us, if you put your faith in Christ, can we have those that are going to serve communion come on up for the communion, and the worship team come back up? And I'll bring the elders up in just a second. Just those that are going to be communion and the worship team. If you put your faith in Christ, you have desires for God, right? But you also have competing desires for sin. The only way you will overcome those sins and reach a level of godliness is the desire that is matched with discipline. Desire that is matched with discipline. As I said earlier, you are not going to drift towards godliness. But is it the discipline of pursuing the means of grace which will give you life and strength to renounce sin and to embrace godliness? But the question is, do you have enough desire to pursue a life of discipline, which is also a fruit of the Spirit? Let me give you an example of what I mean by this. I'm about 8 pounds over my desired weight. I'm not heavy. I know that. But I am 8 pounds over where I want to be. I desire to get back down to my ideal weight. And sometimes I am disciplined to pursue it. But sometimes my desire for getting down to that weight is overcome by a competing desire for homemade cheesecake with fresh cherries from the cherry tree one night, or the other night, fresh cheesecake with chocolate ganache on top. So you see where the struggle I have is? Can you sympathize with my pain and my struggle? Okay, so that is the same struggle you and I have on a dish. Come back. The same struggle you and I have on a daily basis, morally, with sin. So this is what we're going to do as we go to communion. I'm going to pray that God would match desire and discipline in our lives. I want to read from John chapter 6 as we go to communion. We can have the elders can come on up now. If we can have the communion people come closer, just so we can have the prayer teams on the side. So if we can have one extra prayer team over here, and I'll be over here, and the two other elder couples will be over here. This is what Jesus says. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh, that's a present active verb, that is, it's ongoing. Who continually feeds on my flesh and continually drinks of my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He's talking about the Jews in the wilderness. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. On the last night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which will be broken for you." And then he took a cup and he drank it. And he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant that I will establish for you." Jesus is the true bread and the true drink that satisfies your hunger and your thirst for life. Because everything you and I pursue is an illusion for finding life and living the life. And Jesus is the only true life. And so as we come to communion today, let me encourage you to say, "Jesus, I need life today. I need life to fight against sin and to embrace godliness." And so whatever you're struggling with, this is what I want us to take a minute. Whatever you're struggling with, ask the Lord for grace. And then have the elders bless you with grace. Prayer is a means of God's grace in our life. And so we'll have the Earleys and the Swansons, myself, and the Prestons will bless you with grace today as you partake of the elements. So partake of the elements and then come up for prayer. But remember, take a moment with the Lord. May the grace of the Lord Jesus, which undergirds everything that we do and say and have, be with you richly this week. May you rest in his grace. May you live in his grace. And may you fight in his grace. And may the reality that we are drowning in an ocean of grace be awakened and revealed in deeper ways this week as you pursue your walk with Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have an awesome week.